Thank you so much, Seth. How many of you before this morning had heard that song? Okay, I had a feeling there was maybe four hands were up. I had never heard it. Four or five hands, something like that. Thank you, Seth. That was a blessing. Matthew chapter number 16, if you would, please. Matthew chapter number 16. The text we're going to look at this morning is somewhat controversial. It's one that people have debated for years, but I think it's a text that Jesus really turns a corner with his disciples in their teaching. In verse 13 of Matthew chapter number 16, he says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" Critical question. Who do men say that I am? "And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' And he said unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." Lots of questions from this passage of Scripture. Lots of false doctrine have come out of this passage of Scripture. Just prior to this, Jesus feeds the 4,000 men and women and children. There's at least 4,000 men, then there's women and children, again, a large crowd. This is different than the feeding of the 5,000. It's a totally separate miracle. Though the same type of scenario unravels, Jesus says to them, "Hey, why don't you give them to eat?" And they're like, "What? We don't have anything to give them. We only have these little fishes and loaves over here." And so I imagine the Lord's going, "Did we have a problem last time?" It's like, we can feed them. You know, it's not a problem. Let's distribute the people and so forth. He deals then with the leaven of the Pharisees, a warning to his disciples. And he wasn't referring to the bread of the Pharisees. He was saying, "Hey, there's a false doctrine amongst the Pharisees." And then he gets to this text of Scripture. We've talked about this for a couple of weeks, but remember, Israel has rejected their king. It would not be long before they would stand in a courtyard yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus turns a corner and he says, "Okay, it's time for us to get serious in our teaching. I've given you ample evidence to believe who I am. Now, who do you think I am?" And I love Simon Peter. And by the way, the text seems to indicate that Simon was speaking for everyone. "Jesus, you're God. You're not just a man. You're God. You're the Messiah. You've come to take away our sins." So this morning, as we dive into this passage of Scripture, we must decide who Jesus is before we can expect him to be our Savior. And critical component. Father, you know the material this morning is a little tougher to deal with. We ask you to give clarity of speech, understanding in the minds of your dear people here. Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know you as Savior, would today be the day that they come to know you? We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. First off this morning, I want us to look at the probe. Jesus uses the probing questions to ask his disciples. And he asks, first off, in verse 13, kind of a generic question. And that is, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Won't you tell me what's going on out there? There's all kinds of chatter taking place. We've had multiple miracles. We have an opportunity to present who I really am. What are you hearing? In normal circumstances, what they say would have been incredibly flattering. I mean, they compare him to the greats of the Word of God. We'll get to that in just a moment. But it's only flattering for us as human beings. It would not be for Jesus Christ, since he's God. He's not on the level of a Jeremiah and a John the Baptist. He's far superior to that. But then he gets specific with them in verse 15, and he says unto them, "Okay, now I want to know is, whom do ye say that I am?" We're not talking about the crowds now. You 12, who do you say that I am? What is your assessment of the situation. So he gets specific. See, Jesus already knew what the crowds knew, and he already knew what the disciples were reaching a conclusion, but he wanted to hear them say it. Peter seemed to speak for all of them. The question for you this morning is, who do you say he was? Whom do you say that he is? So we see the probe. Jesus is asking some questions. But we see number two, the presumption. Verse 14, they give him some, again, pretty flattering things. Well, John the Baptist, or Elias, which is Elijah, or Jeremias, which is Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. I mean, Jesus, you're way up there with the best of the best in Israel's history. This was not unpopular. John the Baptist, for instance, in Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, at the time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Well, this must be John the Baptist come back from the dead. By the way, it tells you what Herod thought of John the Baptist, even though he cut off his head. Elias, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. He was the forerunner, if you will. Pretty flattering terms, but John the Baptist had already met those conditions, and it had been very clear, according to the teaching of the Word of God, that he met that. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Jesus, in the New Testament time, did a lot of weeping. Matter of fact, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3 says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Or one of the other prophets. Take your choice, Jesus. You're right up there with the greatest of them, is what the crowd was saying. Can I say something to you very kindly this morning, but very firmly? If you confess that Jesus is anything but God, you come up short of who he really is. As flattering as it would be to be compared to Jeremiah or Elijah or John the Baptist or any of the great prophets, as flattering as that would be for any other human being, it's not for God, because he was God. And that's what Jesus was trying to get to. Which leads us to number three, the profession. I love what Peter says here. Peter, the guy who always opens his mouth first, right? We've been preaching about Peter now for weeks. He's a man like us. But this time, Peter wasn't speaking from the flesh. Peter was speaking clearly from an anointing of God. And he says, as one writer, I love how this author puts this, Peter breaks forth in the language of adoration, such as one uses in worship, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're Messiah. You're God. You're who we've been looking for. This is who it is. I love it. The Messiah is more than a human being. He's God. And the Old Testament said that. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Matter of fact, there's another passage of Scripture that connects in the New Testament this passage referring to Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Micah 5 and verse 2, we normally only use this at Christmas. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So Peter gets it right. No question about it here in this text of Scripture. The disciples didn't grasp everything yet, because, and Lord willing, we'll get to this in a couple of weeks, Jesus then, after this declaration is made, you're going to see as it unfolds, Jesus then begins to declare to them, I got something to tell you. I'm going to die on a cross. I didn't actually come to set up an earthly kingdom. I didn't come to rid you of Roman oppression. I didn't come to solve all your political ills. What I came to do was to die on the cross to save you from your sin. You need a Savior more than you need a sovereign king right now. Now, he is the sovereign king, and he's going to do that later. That's coming, all right? But we're at least 2,000 years in here so far, right? But he was saying, look, here's what's happening. The disciples are not going to get this. Okay, I'm finishing reading Luke, and I read a section of Scripture 30 days in a row, and I'm finishing Luke, which is really cool how it ended in the month of April when Easter is here. And the Bible says Jesus finally, when he rises from the dead and he gets to the disciples and he says to them, this is what I was telling you. I told you I needed to suffer and I was going to have to die, and yet I would rise again. This is all that I was saying unto you. See, my friend, Jesus didn't just come to bring quote-unquote peace on the earth. He's going to do that. But he primarily came to bring peace in your soul. He came to die on the cross for your sins and for my sins. The truth is, every one of us are sinner. Everybody in this room. And Jesus came to rid us of that, because there's nothing we can do. We can't work our way to heaven. If there were a big balance scale in heaven, which there's not, but if there were, our works would not even get close to balancing out the wickedness in our hearts and lives. But praise the Lord, Jesus came to solve that. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. Peter thus acknowledged Jesus as deity. He is the Son of the living God. I love this too, that Peter was learning to listen to God and act accordingly. Because Jesus says, you didn't get that from man. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you. This was a supernatural revelation to you, Peter. You're learning to listen to what God has to say to you. I love the fact that we're now seeing glimpses of the mighty man that God would use on Pentecost. Up to this point, though, we've seen, well, Peter walked on water, but we've seen very little of the new Peter, if you will. There was a whole lot of the old Peter, but all of a sudden it's beginning to break forth what Jesus said when he said, Peter, I'm going to greatly use you. And a little over a year from the time when this takes place, Peter will preach arguably the most powerful message that's probably ever been preached. Thousands of people come to know Christ as their Savior. Peter is being transformed. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? My friend, you have to make that decision. You can't just say, well, I think he was a really good man. Because if he were just a really good man, he was a liar. Because he himself claimed to be God. He taught that he was God. He's not just a really good man. And the truth is, a really good man can't die on the cross to save you from your sins. It takes a spotless Lamb of God. Part of what Palm Sunday is about is Jesus rode into Palm Sunday on the day when the Israelites would pick out the Passover lamb. And he had it to be a spotless lamb. No blemishes, nothing. And they would watch this lamb for day after day, for 4 days before it would actually be sacrificed as a covering for their sins. Jesus on Palm Sunday is entering Jerusalem and he's saying, I'm the Lamb of God, the spotless, pure Son of God, here to take away the sins of the world. They're going to find no fault in him at all. Pilate says, I find no fault in him. I'm going to release him. You can't do that. Pilate is amazing that he declares that there's no fault in him, but go ahead and crucify him anyway. How'd you like to be in that court? You go through this rigmarole of a trial and back and forth, and all of a sudden, and finally the judge says, not guilty, and you're like, yes, take him out and kill him. What? That doesn't make sense, except for the fact that Jesus took upon him the penalty of us all. That's what he came for. That's what he came for. Peter understood those truths. But we see, number four here, the pledge. Jesus then says something that has become really controversial. Verse 18, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Much is in this text of Scripture. Jesus introduces the concept of the church. It's a called out assembly. It's a group of people that's called out for a special service. And all of a sudden now we see, oh, there's going to be a church. Now for you and I, that's like, well, duh. But for them, they had not heard this idea. Oh, there's going to be a church. And Jesus, you're going to build the church upon Peter? What are you going to build the church on? That's the controversy in this passage of Scripture. Now, I want to get a little technical with you, so stick with me. Jesus does use a little bit of a play on words here. He says, thou art Peter. He uses the word Petros. It means a rock or a little stone. He says, thou art Petros. And upon this rock, he uses a different word. It's Petra. This word means a foundation bedrock or a shelf, if you will. Now, Caesarea Philippi would have been in the northern part of Israel. It's interesting how many times, if you'll pinpoint where Jesus taught something, you could see that the surroundings were perfect for what he was teaching. He didn't waste anything. Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi. I stood right where they believed Jesus was when he taught this. And here at this face is this massive granite rock. I'm talking, it is enormous. It is mad. You can't even hardly see to the top when you're standing at the bottom of it. Matter of fact, the Bible uses a word for, uses a little animal called a coney. It's actually a kind of a rock-dwelling little animal, but it's fierce. It's interesting. We saw some of the conies there creviced in the rocks. But there's a couple things about this massive rock there that's at Caesarea Philippi. Number one, it is where many people would go and place gods. They believed that the gods originated from there, if you will. This is also where the headwaters of the Jordan started, eventually flowing through the Lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, and then down the Jordan River into the Dead Sea. It also was the place that the Gentiles in that area referred to as the gates of hell. They believed out from these rocks where this water flowed down in there was the gates of hell. So all of this Jesus chose for the very location of what he was going to say to them as he taught this very important thing. Now, was this confession on Peter himself? Was it going to be on Peter himself? Was it going to be on Peter's confession? Was it going to be on the faith that Peter had? Or was it going to be on Jesus himself? That's really the debate. Now, as we think about this, there is a church today that builds their entire doctrine on the fact that Peter was the first pope and that from Peter everything else flows. Okay, and there's lots of issues with there, and they say Jesus actually built the church on Peter. Okay, well, let me give you some quotations from people who were themselves Roman Catholics. Augustine, he was the bishop of Hippo in AD 396, just a few years ago. He says this, upon this rock I will build my church, not upon Peter, whom thou art, but upon the rock which whom thou hast confessed, saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon me I will build thee, not thee upon me. Okay, it's really interesting how not me upon thee. So what Augustine is saying, by the way, Augustine is considered one of the foundation people of Roman Catholicism. He's saying, look, it was not on Peter. Could not have been. Chrysostom, Patriarch of Constantinople in AD 398, says this, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That is to say, upon the faith of confession. He did not build his church upon the man, but upon his faith. Now, I'm not going to argue whether it's upon the faith or confession. I'll get to that in just a minute. My point is, both, if you will, both ideas of Roman Catholicism, that is what we know today as Roman Catholicism, and what we would know as Eastern Orthodoxy, both of those, as they split off and have their roots back, say, it was not on Peter. That wasn't what Jesus was talking about. Then I think it's important as we look at this that many times in Scripture, God is referred to as a rock. Notice with me real quick as I read some passage of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter number 32 and verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none besides thee, neither is there any rock like our God. 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 2. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Psalms 18 and verse 31. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, and did all drink of the same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I believe that you could argue a variety of things from this passage, but you cannot say that it was upon Peter that Jesus built the church. Matter of fact, I believe Peter's confession in the deity of Christ and faith in that confession cannot be separated from the fact that the church would be built on Jesus Christ. In other words, some want to say, well, I believe it was on the confession that he was God. It's actually the confession that he's going to build on. Some say, well, I believe it's the faith that that confession communicated. Others say, well, it's actually on Jesus Christ. I have a hard time separating the three. When you say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you are stating, not only do I believe he's God, not only do I believe that there's faith placed in him, but everything is him. How do you split those apart? I think it's important. I don't think that he could have been saying that upon Peter alone there would be a foundation. Just in the fact that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So even if you said, well, see, it says that the apostles are going to be a foundation, but it's all of them, not Peter, that he's referring to here, and so I think it's hard for you to split out Peter alone. Nothing can destroy the church. Aren't you glad for that? I want to tell you, there are people that are writing out there, and I think they mean well. People say things such as, you know, if something doesn't change, you know, in another 10 or 20 years or 50 years, whatever blog you want to look at, the church will be non-existent. Can I tell you, that's not happening. The church will never be non-existent until Jesus Christ comes and takes it out of here. Praise the Lord that the church cannot be prevailed against. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57 says, but thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it does beg the question, how valuable is the church to you? We could even develop this even further as we look through the book of Acts and into the epistles, how valuable Jesus views the church, that it is the pillar and ground of the truth, that he gave himself for it. How valuable is it? Today, something's happening that's interesting. People are devaluing the local church. It's becoming less a part of the central fabric of people's lives. Do you know the church used to be everything to people? Matter of fact, I'm not advocating this necessarily, but matter of fact, 100, 150 years ago, people scheduled their entire vacations around church conferences. They'd actually take vacations to go to Sawdust Trail meetings and all that kind of stuff. Nowadays, people view the church as something that's on my list of good things to do, but if something else comes up, I'm sorry, you know, I had a family reunion, I had this, I had that, you know, it's just not that important. Again, I'm not saying you can't ever go to vacation or whatever. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is this. This ought to be a central part of what you do. Jesus died for it, and he made it critical for us. It's very important. Okay, I'm off my soapbox for a little bit this morning. I'll get back on it later, all right? How about that? That leads us then to number 5, the privilege. Okay, right after verse 18 is verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Like, what? Okay, what does that mean? And you're going to be able to, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. As people take that to mean, that means only someone like a pastor can actually forgive you of your sins. And if he says so, that's good. And if he doesn't, he doesn't. Is that what Jesus is saying here? I think it's really interesting. Let's first look at these keys. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, I am he that liveth. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of heaven and of hell and of death. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Okay, so it's obviously Jesus' right to give the keys. He owns them. But what does it mean? Again, there's a number of thoughts about this passage, but I'm going to tell you what I believe it is and then show you how it plays out in Scripture. When Jesus says to Peter, and I think he's specifically referring to Peter here, I believe when he says, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom, I believe that Jesus is saying, Peter, because of this confession, because you had the faith to make this statement, through you is going to come the three doors of opportunity to the gospel. One, you're going to open the door to the Jews. Two, you're going to open the door to the Samaritans. Three, you're going to open the door to the Gentiles. I want to show that to you in Scripture, okay, quickly. Right, number one, the first use of the keys was at the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Peter then preaches the message at Pentecost. 3,000 people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. I talked to me this morning. I know you don't normally do this on Sunday morning, but that audience was primarily what kind of audience? Jewish. So this was a Jewish audience that Peter used the key and opened up for them. In Acts chapter 7, Israel rejects the message, the final one through Stephen. Remember, they killed Stephen in Acts chapter 7, the first martyr of the church. Beginning in Jerusalem, then he would open the door in Samaria with God's divine order. The Samaritans could become officially a part of this new entity called the church. Peter must use the keys committed to him. Acts chapter 8, if you're following along in the Word of God, Acts chapter 8, verse 14 and 15, it says, now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the Word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. So now Peter again is opening up this opportunity to the Gentiles, verse 17. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost, verse 25 of the same passage. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem, but notice what they did, and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, don't miss that statement. Because remember we talked before when we mentioned that Jesus must needs go through Samaria? That Jewish people would cross the Jordan, go up and around and back over to get to Upper Park because they wanted nothing to do with Samaritans. The Samaritan woman even says that to Jesus, what are you doing talking to me? Because you guys won't even speak to us. Now these apostles who all of a sudden realize, wait a minute, the gospel is actually being opened up to the Samaritans. Not only do they go to this original group of people, Peter lays his hands on them, they receive the Holy Ghost, but on their way back to Jerusalem, guess where they go? Through Samaria. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom, bringing them to them. The final key was then the Gentiles. We find the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Let me give you the background as we unfold this. Peter is there on the rooftop. He's hungry. He's praying. God brings down this net of incredible meat. The problem was in this meat and stuff was meat that he would not eat. That's against the Jewish law there. I mean, you know, you got a big fat back in there or, you know, something like there must have been some bacon and a big ham. And I don't know what all was in there, but I'm sure some of that was in there, right? And Peter's like, excuse me, Lord, you must have missed something here because I don't eat that kind of stuff. And Jesus says, Peter, what I've told you to eat, how about you eat? And that happens multiple times until finally there's a knock at the door. Gentile believers are come to greet Peter and say, God told us to come find you, and you are supposed to come preach to us. And Peter's going, you know, Lord, I think you're trying to tell me something. Because otherwise, it would have been against the law, quote unquote, for Peter to even walk into a Gentile's house. But he eventually goes. The next day, he gets up, goes with them. Cornelius is not only there, but he's gathered a large group of Gentile people. They're not yet believers, but boy, they're close. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, and while Peter yet spake, Peter again preached the gospel to them. Jesus died for your sins, rose again, and so forth. Peter yet while spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision, that is the Jews, which believed, were astonished. It was like, are you serious? I can't believe this. You mean this special gift of the Holy Ghost that we get, the Gentile dogs actually get to? Remember, this is a Jewish mindset, how they view everyone else. They were astonished. It's like, the gospel not only goes to the Jews. I mean, that's one thing. It's going to the Samaritans. I mean, yeah, they're kind of half-breeds. I don't know about that. But the Gentiles? By the way, unless you're Jewish in here, you better be praising the Lord for that, that the gospel came to the Gentiles. It says they were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Pretty neat. And of course, Peter goes back and they're like, Peter, what were you doing with those Gentiles? And he's like, whoa, time out, guys. Let me tell you the story. I was preaching the word of God, and all of a sudden, boom, the Holy Ghost fell on them, and all the other guys were like, yeah, I mean, it happened. That's very interesting. From Acts chapter 10 on, Peter falls off the scene. He is no longer a central figure. The Apostle Paul is. So I believe that these keys are to open the gospel into the Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. And once Peter used those keys, it's not like he's totally off the scene, but he's no longer a central figure. From this point on, the Apostle Paul gains in notoriety until he is the central part of it. Matter of fact, some people even forget that Peter is in the book of Acts. Paul becomes such a dominant personality. So we see these keys, but we also see the authority. He gives them, not only does he give the keys, but he gives some authority. He says, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And what shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay, well, what is he talking about here? Now, this authority, by the way, was not just Peter's. But we know that because God gave it to the church in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18, which is just a couple of chapters later. He says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So that context is about church discipline and so forth. He gave it to all the apostles or all the disciples in John chapter 20 and verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And it's interesting, the construction of the language is such that these men literally would be hand in hand with heaven. It's not like these men would say, okay, God, this person over here, they don't deserve heaven, and so we ain't going to give it to them. And God would go, well, I don't really like that, but yeah, if that's what you say, that's what's going to happen. That's not what's happening. God's saying that they will so walk in step with the Spirit of God that as they preach the gospel and people are saved and people are converted and they're discipled and all the process that God gave them the commission to do, it will be just as if they know exactly what heaven is so wanting them to do. That's what's going to be. Can I tell you something? You are walking in step with God when you're winning people to the Lord. It's His heartbeat. When you're winning people and discipling people and so forth. By the way, I love the fact that some of you are telling me your stories about this 30-day track challenge. Great job, by the way, Outreach Committee. That has been wonderful. Matter of fact, God has really given us opportunities. I could talk about it, but I won't because we got a lot to do this morning. But one day, I got home from church. It was late already. I sat down in my chair, you know, had my pajamas on, actually. And remember Dave Rudolph said, get your pajamas on, kick back in your recliner. I was obeying the preaching. That's exactly what I was doing, right? And my wife said to me, give out your tract today. And I'm like, oh, I totally forgot about that today. It wasn't that I ignored people. I just didn't run across any. I was like, oh. So I get up, get dressed. I'm like, okay, Lord, I'm going to go for a walk and just try to find somebody. Knocked on a guy's door, and he was like, you know what? Thank you. His name's Billy. He said, if I'm not working, I may be there Easter Sunday. He goes, thank you for that. I was like, walked home encouraged. I'm like, Lord, praise the Lord. We picked up a hitchhiker the other day. You're like, can I just tell you something? I realize there's danger with that sometimes. But can I tell you the gospel is dangerous sometimes? Let me say that again, because a lot of you didn't hear it, apparently. The gospel is dangerous sometimes, right? I mean, what if the Apostle Paul said, any place that's dangerous, I'm not going to preach the gospel? Is it dangerous in São Paulo? There's some danger there. Is it dangerous going up a river in Suriname? I would say there's danger there. I'm not saying be foolish, but what I am saying, you know, sometimes God wants you to do it. I'm looking for someone to give my track to, and there's a guy standing on the side of the road, and the Lord's like, there he is. I'm like, cool. So I stopped my car. He's like, how you doing? Can you buy me a pack of cigarettes? No, not going to buy you a pack of cigarettes, you know? He's like, well, I really need a ride to Kings Mountain. Are you going to Kings Mountain? Sure, jump in. I got to share the whole gospel with him. Praise the Lord. He said to me, would you buy me a hamburger? I said, I can buy you a hamburger. We're getting out of the car. He said, would you buy me a Coke too? I said, I'll buy you a Coke too. He said, small fry? I said, I'll get you a fry. And then he said, his name is John, by the way, and he said to me, he goes, because I don't think you're going to buy my cigarettes, are you? I said, I'm not going to help you kill yourself. He goes, you got a point there. You got a point there. You know, so anyway, bought him a hamburger. That's an opportunity. Hey, I hope you're taking advantage of these. God wants us to walk in step with him. That's what this is about. Though our roles are different today, we get the joy of sharing the good news with others. Did you do that this week? Did you get to share the good news? Cool. I don't have time. You ought to get with Karen and John and Hannah about what God did in there at the airport. It's phenomenal. Karen has an opportunity to witness to a lady who's waiting for her people to come off a plane from São Paulo, Brazil. Do you know what John and Hannah are doing on the plane? Witnessing to the very people that she's now in touch with. It's amazing. Don't tell me that, boy, what a God we serve. Isn't that amazing? I love it. And then we see, number six, the precept. You're like, this is a weird one. God says, don't tell anybody. You've discovered who I really am. I really am Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah of the world. Don't tell anybody. You're like, wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to be telling everybody? Okay, don't miss the context here. Remember, the Jews have rejected him. And Jesus is done with them. No longer are we going to present this message to them. It does you no good to witness to someone who has utterly rejected it, is what Jesus is saying. Don't tell them this because they're not going to believe it anyway. We know that because it's not long before the evidence is so overwhelming, and yet they stand in a square and say, crucify him. And Pilate says, but wait a minute, he's your king. We have no king but Caesar. What? You wanted to be redeemed, quote unquote, from this Roman oppression, and now you're saying that you're loyal to Caesar so much for that you're willing to kill Jesus? What did he do to you? He healed our sick. He fed us. He loved us. Oh, okay. Oh, by the way, he also pointed out the Pharisees that they were hypocrites. There will come a time when our rejection of God is final. I've had people say to me, I'll get saved when I'm good and ready. No, you won't. No, you won't. John chapter 6 and verse 44 says this, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. Jesus warned them not to tell, but he tells us to tell. What can you do during this resurrection week to spread the good news? Again, talk to me for a minute. The two services, if people are going to go to church at all and two times in a year, what are they? When are they going to go to church? Christmas and Easter. That's when they're going to go. If they're going to go at all, they're going to go Christmas and Easter. So guess what's happening next Sunday? Easter. You're like, Pastor, there's not a lot of room in here. We'll figure that out. You invite them. Choir, you'd stay up in the choir loft, wouldn't you? You can look at the bald spot the whole time I'm preaching. It's not a problem at all, right? We can do that. You get them here. That's our responsibility. Say this in closing. You can't create your own God. That's what the Jews wanted to do. They wanted to create their own God. And friends, today, many people want to create their own God. They want to say, well, I would never serve a God who would. Well, I would never serve a God who would. Well, I would never serve a God who would. Wait a minute. God is who he is, and we submit to him, not the other way around. This week I made this statement. Just because God doesn't do something doesn't mean he can't. People think, well, he didn't do it, so therefore he's not really God. If you're really God, come off the cross and save us. You raised others, but you can't. No. It's not that he can't. He won't. There's a big difference. We don't get to choose our own God. We must accept Jesus for who he is and trust that he knows what he is doing. So the question is, will you trust him today? Will you trust him for all of eternity? Will you trust him for daily living today? What he wants for us today? Let's pray together. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I know there was a lot of material, some of it a little more technical. But the fact is, friends, what are you going to do with Jesus? That's the decision that you have to make. Who is Jesus? And have you you personally, not your friends, not your neighbors, you personally, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you repented of your sins and said, Jesus, I can't live this life. I'm willing to give it all to you. That's why he came to die. That's what he was working the disciples towards. Hey, this is the purpose. And then he's going to open up that opportunity. I must needs suffer. This is what I came to do.